Greetings and welcome to another episode of Wrestling with Theology. I am Pastor Doug Minton, your host for this episode. This week, due to problems with last week, one of which being the camp pastor at Camp Omega outside of the cities, I was unable to do, so you get a double dip this week. Confessional Corner that was scheduled for last week, plus the digging deeper into Exodus this week. So I'll be going through Articles 15 through 19 of the Augsburg Confession this morning, then short break, and then we'll get into Exodus 9 and 10. In the break with Rome and the subsequent decades of turmoil, many among the Lutherans sought to know how close to Rome they could be. After going through the primary issues of the church in Articles 7 through 14, Melanchthon turns to adiaphora in the church, things neither commanded nor forbidden in scriptures. So Article 15. Our churches teach that ceremonies ought to be observed that may be observed without sin. Also, ceremonies and other practices that are profitable for tranquility and good order in the church, in particular holy days, festivals, and the like, ought to be observed. Yet the people are taught that consciences are not to be burdened as though observing such things was necessary to salvation. They are also taught that human traditions instituted to make atonement with God, to merit grace, and to make satisfaction for sin are opposed to the gospel and the doctrine of faith. So vows and traditions concerning meats and days and so forth, instituted to merit grace and to make satisfaction for sins, are useless and contrary to the gospel. The topic of adiaphora comes up constantly in the church. How far do we take our Christian freedom as congregations and individuals? St. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." He also writes to the Romans, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Christian freedom allows us to worship God as we see fit, as long as it does not go against the message of the gospel. The main thrust of this condition means that we cannot force or be forced to celebrate these things that we see as unhelpful to the edification of our faith. The celebration of certain feasts and festivals, even the biblical ones, cannot be required for salvation. The only requirement for salvation is faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Anything else springs from the law, and no one is saved on account of the law. Can we celebrate special festivals and fast? Absolutely. But we cannot say that those who don't aren't true Christians or aren't as Christian as we are. In the 16th century, there was no distinction between church and state. Very often the church ran the state because they were the largest landowner. In fact, three of the seven electors of the Holy Roman Empire were archbishops. Radical reformers like the Anabaptists taught that all dealings in human government were sinful and should not be done by Christians. On the other hand, Calvin sought to make Geneva a Christian theocracy. Melanchthon and the Lutheran reformers were in the middle of the road on this relationship, as we see in Article 16. Our churches teach that lawful civil regulations are good works of God. They teach that it is right for Christians to hold political office, to serve as judges, to judge matters by imperial laws and other existing laws, to impose just punishments, to engage in just wars, to serve as soldiers, to make legal contracts, to hold property, to take oaths when required by the magistrates, for a man to marry a wife, or a woman to be given in marriage. Our churches condemn the Anabaptists who forbid these political offices to Christians. They also condemn those who do not locate evangelical perfection in the fear of God and in faith, but place it in forsaking political offices. For the gospel teaches an eternal righteousness of the heart. At the same time, it does not require the destruction of the state or the family. The gospel very much requires that they be preserved as God's ordinances and that love be practiced in such ordinances. Therefore, it is necessary for Christians to be obedient to their rulers and laws. The only exception is when they are commanded to sin. Then they ought to obey God rather than men. Lutherans believe, teach, and confess that there is to be a balance struck between church and state. Neither one should be in charge of the other. Both are arms God uses to rule his creation. Christians are allowed to hold public office and own private property, much against the Anabaptist teaching. But they were also subject primarily to God's word. They were, like the apostles, to obey God rather than men when the state's laws went against the Bible. The Anabaptists weren't the only ones seeking to prevent Christians from owning private property. Many among the Roman church were encouraged to take vows of poverty, including the sale of any inheritance to the church, to become better Christians. The rationale was very much like Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Those who taught the vow of poverty wanted to unburden the anxieties of property ownership and maintenance from Christians so they could better serve God as monks and nuns. With the teachings of the church and the ecumenical creeds, Lutheran reformers and Melanchthon in particular sought to declare their position on the major aspects and doctrines being disagreed upon in the early 16th century. Several erroneous doctrines about Jesus' return began to circulate, including millennialism. Melanchthon writes Article 17 to uphold the historic teaching of the church on Judgment Day and eternity. Our churches teach that at the end of the world, Christ will appear for judgment and will raise up all the dead. He will give the godly and elect eternal life and everlasting joys, but he will condemn ungodly men and the devils to be tormented without end. Our churches condemn the Anabaptists who think that there will be an end to the punishment of condemned men and devils. Our churches also condemn those who are spreading certain Jewish opinions that before the resurrection of the dead, the godly shall take possession of the kingdom of the world, the ungodly being everywhere suppressed. The Orthodox Catholic Church throughout history has taught that Jesus will return at a time that has not been revealed. At his return, believers in Christ will be taken into heaven and unbelievers will be taken into hell. Jesus' parable of the sheep and goat judgment shows this very well. In heaven, the saints will experience eternal joys. In hell, the ungodly will experience great eternal punishments. The Anabaptists taught annihilationism, that God will eventually destroy hell. This is currently held by the Seventh-day Adventist churches. They cite early church writers who give the idea of hell not being a definite place, but a state of non-being. This was also upheld by the Church of England in 1995. The biggest emotional argument for this doctrine is that God is love. And since God is love, God would not torment anyone in hell forever. Therefore, he would mercifully end their sufferings in the complete annihilation of hell. Melanchthon calls millennialists those spreading certain Jewish opinions. Jews in the Middle Ages were spreading opinions that the Messiah was going to establish an earthly kingdom, a new Israel, before Judgment Day. Once and for all, the Jewish nation, God's chosen Old Testament people, would rule over the entire world. Christians combined those ideas with the thousand-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20. Millennialists vary on this doctrine slightly, but they all believe that the millennial kingdom of Christ will be a thousand-year reign by Christ on earth or by Christians on earth before the final judgment. In this millennial kingdom, both Christians and Jews will be saved. The problem with millennialism is that it warps the scriptures completely. It denies Jesus' words, but concerning the day and or hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus is talking about his return for judgment. Millennialists read the Bible with the newspaper in the other hand. They try to see how today's events are prophesied in the Bible and as a marker on the road to Judgment Day or the rapture. They believe that even though Jesus says we won't know the day or the hour, human reason can figure out the complex code he left in the Bible. This takes the focus off Jesus' sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Everyone becomes so worked up over when Jesus is coming back that they forget to explain why he came in the first place. At no time will there be a Christian utopia on earth. There will never be a nation or kingdom that runs itself by the Bible like Old Testament Israel. The ungodly will always rule the world because everyone is ungodly. No one will rule perfectly according to God's law because no one can keep God's law perfectly. The biggest problem with the millennialist millennial kingdom is the picture Jesus paints in the book of Revelation. Revelation shows the world getting progressively worse. Jesus will return when the world arrives at the worst it can get. Then God will mercifully end the world by sending Jesus to judge the living and the dead. According to the Bible, Jesus' millennial kingdom is the entire time between Jesus' ascension and return. The number 1,000 is symbolic of God's ultimate divine perfection. The question of free will is one that was debated throughout the Reformation on every side. Erasmus, the Dutch Renaissance humanist, wrote on free will in 1524. In this treatise, he refuted Luther's bondage of the will on the distinction between God's justice and God's omniscience and omnipotence. Melanchthon continues the debate between the humanist and the Roman Church and the Reformers. Article 18. Our churches teach that man's will has some freedom to choose civil righteousness and to do things subject to reason. It has no power without the Holy Spirit to work the righteousness of God, that is, spiritual righteousness. For the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. This righteousness is worked in the heart when the Holy Spirit is received through the Word. This is what Augustine said in his Hymnastigon, Book 3. We grant that all people have a free will. It is free as far as it has the judgment of reason. It does not mean that it is able without God either to begin or at least to complete anything that has to do with God. It is free only in works of this life, whether good or evil. Good I call those works that spring from the good in nature, such as willing to labor in the field, to eat and to drink, to have a friend, to clothe oneself, to build a house, to marry a wife, to raise cattle, to learn various useful arts, or whatsoever good applies to this life. For all these things depend on the providence of God. They are from Him and exist through Him. Works that are willing to worship an idol, to commit murder, and so forth, I call evil. The churches condemn the Pelagians and others who teach that without the Holy Spirit, by natural power alone, we are able to love God above all things and do God's commandments according to the letter. Although nature is able in a certain way to do the outward work, for it is able to keep the hand from theft or murder, it cannot produce the inward motion, such as the fear of God, trust in God, chastity, patience, and so on. Man's will has some freedom in the realm of civil righteousness, but it has no freedom in the spiritual realm and spiritual righteousness. The idea that man's will is free in the spiritual realm opens up the conscience to Pharisaic notions of work righteousness. It opens up the idea that anyone can be saved by his or her own actions. The Pelagians taught that while the Holy Spirit might finish the work of salvation, it is up to the individual person to make himself acceptable to God. This idea is nothing short of paganism bringing itself into Christianity, blending the law and the gospel into a mangled mess of uncertainty. Pelagian continues in the stripes of evangelicalism today. Some of it is full strength, some of it is half strength. However, any salvation based upon a person's decision for Jesus is very uncertain. Were they sincere enough when they made the decision? Did they fully understand the decision they made? The questions swirl around in the minds and hearts of those in this type of Christianity. God begins, works, and ends salvation for every Christian. Not that God forces himself on anyone. God sends his Holy Spirit to invite everyone to believe. But it is the Holy Spirit, not man's will, that brings faith to light in the human heart and soul. Which then brings up the question of evil, and the cause of evil in the world. And it's always been one. It has always been a question asked and never really fully done away with the answer. But Article 19 talks about that cause of evil. Our churches teach that although God creates and preserves nature, the cause of sin is located in the will of the wicked, that is, the devil and ungodly people. Without God's help, this will turns itself away from God, as Christ says, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. God does not create evil. Evil comes from Satan. He influences men to turn against each other. God doesn't cause evil. God does allow evil in this life. It is the short season where Satan is unleashed before the end. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no evil. This has been a look at Articles 15 through 19 of the Augsburg Confession. I'll be back in a moment with digging deeper into Exodus chapter 9 and 10. All right, I am back with this month's Digging Deeper, where we take a look at Exodus chapters 9 and 10, particularly as we look at plagues 7, 8, and 9 in Exodus, the plague of hail, the plague of locust, and the plague of darkness. We pick up with the seventh plague, the plague of hail, in chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them.' Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." So Moses and Aaron come in to see Pharaoh once again, promising hail the next morning. But it's interesting how God gives the word to Pharaoh this time. Verse 14, he says, "For this time I will send all my plagues, all of them, on you and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." He says, "I could have put out my hand and just struck everybody and wiped all the Egyptians out, but I didn't do it because I wanted the acknowledgement of my power, that I am the one true God in all the earth." So he says in verse 16, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And now we have the issue between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron humbled themselves before the Lord, but Pharaoh exalted himself against the Lord. This divide trickled down to even his servants, where there was a division between those who feared the Lord, maybe not believed, but feared the Lord, and brought all their servants and livestock in so the hail would not kill them. But there were others who were like, "It's just parlor tricks. Nobody's really going to get hurt. There's not going to be any hail." So we pick up in verse 22. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained down hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continuously in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail." Thunder, hail, and fire falling from the sky. Very much like Sodom and Gomorrah. Very much like James and John wanted to do to the Samaritan village that did not want to listen to them. Wiped out whatever was in Egypt. Man, beast, plant, everything. Land of Goshen, where Joseph had been given that inheritance from Pharaoh and had given it to his father and to his family. Not a single hailstone in the entire land. God had set about dividing his people off from the people of Egypt. And this is where he again stresses this to Pharaoh, that all God's plagues are coming on Egypt, not on Israel. So then after the big hailstorm, we have Pharaoh bringing Moses and Aaron back in verse 27. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Pharaoh confesses his sin, at least verbally, and he confesses Yahweh's righteousness, but he will not let the people go. Even though he says he will, once the thunder and the hail and the light and the fire and the rain stop, he hardens his heart once again. He will not do it. Even after seeing that all the plants that were ready for harvest had been destroyed. Now the wheat and the emmer are later in the season, so they were not quite destroyed. That would come in the next plague. But Pharaoh would harden his heart again because he did not want the people of Israel to go. God was not yet done with showing what his power truly is. So then we move into chapter 10 with the eighth plague of locust. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." In these couple of verses here, God takes credit for hardening Pharaoh's heart. And he says, "I want you to have this so that you can tell your sons and your grandsons, and this can be an ongoing story throughout the history of God's people, of what God did in Egypt, that God will deal harshly." Other translations use that as "make a mockery of Egypt." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Moses goes into Pharaoh. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before the Lord? Moses wants to know, why can't you do what Peter will say centuries later? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord so that he may exalt you. But Pharaoh wanted to exalt himself because he was Pharaoh. And the locust will cover the earth much like the gnats and the flies and the frogs. And so then we have the interplay again between Pharaoh and his servants. Verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh's servants beg him to release the Israelites, asking him, "Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" Not will be, future tense, but is, present tense. Already, seven plagues in, is already ruined because there is no harvest for the flax and the barley. But Pharaoh still has his hard heart. And he says, "Well, only the men can go. The women and the children have to stay. All the livestock have to stay. Only the men can go." Moses says, "Nope, that's not the way it works." Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locust, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land that all the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locust. The locust came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole land of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the land of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Locusts came from the east, from the sunrise. This is a picture both of God's judgment and God's grace. Because when the tabernacle will be erected, when the temple will be built, the openings faced east for the sunrise, because it was the common belief that Jesus would come from the east with the sunrise. So every opening for the holy places opened toward the east. But God also brings in the army of locusts from the east. The land was so swarmed with locusts that it became dark. You could not actually see very far in front of you. A little different than what we'll see in a moment with the plague of darkness. But the east wind brought them in when Pharaoh begged for them to go. The west wind drove them into the Red Sea. A picture of what will happen in a few chapters when we get to the Passover, when we get to the crossing of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army being destroyed in the Red Sea, just like the locust. This is, again, a picture of God's judgment and God's grace. As the old man in us, as Egypt is often portrayed in the scriptures, being a picture of the old man, the old sinful nature, is destroyed in the water of baptism. But the new man emerges to arise and walk before the Lord. Grace and judgment in the water, pictured in the Red Sea, even here in the plagues. Now we move on to the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, in verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone arise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones may go with you, only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us, not a hoof may be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let him go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Plague of darkness. Darkness that may be felt. This is a horrific, scary picture here. And the idea that people try to get in horror films, of this darkness that just creeps around you. Very similar to the crucifixion, the 3 hours of darkness between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, where Jesus suffered the full torments, where God had forsaken his son. This lasted 3 days. Again, pictured all throughout the scriptures. 3 days of darkness in Egypt. 3 days of blindness for the Apostle Paul. 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection. the darkness of hell being very present and very felt on earth. Pharaoh says, okay, fine. Yeah, okay. You can go. Your little ones can go. But your livestock have to remain. Pharaoh keeps trying to tie Israel back to Egypt. Tries to make them have some reason that they have to come back. And God doesn't want them to go back. In fact, God never wants them to go back. When Jerusalem gets destroyed by the Babylonians, people try to find shelter and safety in Egypt. And God says, no, you don't need to go back to Egypt. Egypt is the land of slavery. I am here to give you freedom. And that is what we seek for. That is what those who trust in the Lord have. They have the freedom of the gospel in their hearts. What we talked about with the adiaphora in the confessional corner earlier is that freedom in the Lord to do what is beneficial to our faith, to do what strengthens our faith, so that we may continue to grow before the Lord. We'll pick up next month in the digging deeper with the promise of the last plague and the beginning of the Passover celebration that would come with not only the death of the firstborn, but the salvation of the people covered in the blood. This has been Pastor Doug Minton, graciously being given the opportunity to come to you with this podcast to help strengthen your faith. Next week, we will be back into the Apostolic Fathers again in 1 Clement. I encourage you to come back for that, but also for the daily moments of meditation that are out every morning, 8 a.m. Central Time, to just brighten your day just a little bit. And I hope that it simply does at least that. May God bless you. May God bless you today as you continue to wrestle with theology.